Why the book of Isaiah? Because that's where I am. Now, I could, but I'm not. Last week, I was kind of preachy. Maybe your friend thought that when she went home Sunday afternoon. I didn't get a chance to meet her, but I thought, oh my, that might have been a hard message for a guest. Last Sunday, we preached on arise and be faithful. Biblical for sure, but maybe I was stomping a little bit. Today, I want to look at, I don't want to say anything lighter, but I want to look at something that might be far more practical. What could be more practical than being faithful? So in Isaiah chapter 28, we could read from top to bottom. And in that chapter, there are so many different sub-themes. Isaiah was a prophet, a major prophet. Who was he a prophet to? Well, he was a prophet to the nation of Judah. Well, I thought it was Israel. Well, Israel was divided in two, north and the south. So bad Israel was called Israel. Good Israel was called Judah. Judah became bad, and they went into captivity as well. Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah while they were still in, I want to say, good graces with God. But God was using these prophets to wake up the nation, so to speak, and pay attention and say, hey, look, you're not like the other nations. God has called you, even though you gave that up, God called you to a theocracy. Not a democracy, not a this, not a that. God wanted to be in charge. You said, no, make us like the other nations. So God said, okay, I will give you a king. However, this is what the king will require of you. And because the king is a human being, he will be like this because he's a fallen individual. Right? In the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night, we're looking at how Jesus Christ is superior to the religious system of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So we have Isaiah speaking, inspired by God, to address Israel at this particular time in their history. Now, the book of Isaiah has the same number of books as the Bible, same number of chapters. It has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. So the book of Isaiah, prophetic as it is, there are also chapters in the book of Isaiah that literally are taken word for word out of the history books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So you have history books, and in the book of Isaiah, you have sometimes a copying of what you've read before, and you'll scratch your head thinking, I know I've read this before. Well, you have. And it's not because God is redundant and God doesn't know what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. In the first telling, it was from the king's perspective, King Hezekiah. Now it's from Isaiah's perspective because Isaiah is the prophet to King Hezekiah. Why does this get so difficult? Isaiah chapter 28, I'm going to focus on just a few verses. And like I said, I want to try to make this as practical as I can. Isaiah 28, we're going to look at a short little segment, starting in verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and be taken. The title of my message this morning is Arise and Study. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct in our service today. Bless the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and in our minds and in our church family. We pray for those that might be traveling, those that are out of town, those that cannot be with us for various reasons. Lord, I pray for the family that will be visiting in Rochester today as they have a memorial service for their adult son. Ask that you'd be with them in a special way. Thank you again, Lord, for your oversight over Lucas and his surgery. We're grateful for his recovery. Lord, there are a lot of needs, a lot of challenges that we face in our world today. Give us direction and guidance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Arise and study. So I'm going to ask a few questions this morning, and hopefully we'll have practical, simple answers to those. How does one study the Bible? Isaiah chapter 28, right there, tells you. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Well, let's begin by first of all stating what is not so obvious, that the Bible is a spiritual book. So therefore, it is not a natural book. It's not a science book. It's not a history book. It's not a psychology book, or an anthropology book, or a geology book, or astrology book, or a biology book. You get the idea. But now, wait a minute, are you sure the Bible is not partly one or all of those as well? Well, we'll get back to that in a little bit. But going back to the fact that the Bible is a spiritual book, it must be read through the eyes of faith, with the heart of belief, and with the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the Bible cannot be read like a Reader's Digest magazine. It's not a library book, it's not a magazine, and it's not a blog. It is the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, if you're familiar with little babies, you know how hungry they get. And usually they make their needs known. Basically have three needs. Feed me, change me, let me sleep. It's not very hard. In the beginning, it's easy. It gets a lot harder as it. But the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that a Christian ought to be a true, genuine, authentic believer in Christ. Verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now that is, as far as I can tell, a qualification for salvation. If you do not desire God's word, I question your salvation. The Bible says that If you are one, then you will be like this. If you are not like this, then there's something wrong. If a child is not hungry for the basic nutrition of life, there's something wrong. Would you agree? You would agree. So if a person is born again, if a person is saved from sin and death in the grave, truly saved, then that person should have a desire to read the Word of God. Period. So therefore, there have to be three different types of Bible readers. The first is a Bible denier. They're not saved. Right? They're not saved. And they don't believe that God's word is God's word. So if they read God's word, we'll call them a Bible denier. Will God's word have any impact in their life? None. Then there's the Bible acceptor. Now, a Bible acceptor accepts the Bible, but they're not saved. I mean, they're not antagonistic, they're not ugly, they're not mean or angry or cruel. They're just lost. They just don't know the Lord. And third, there's the Bible believer. So the Spirit of God cannot assist or help the Bible denier or the Bible acceptor, because the Spirit of God is not in them. So if the Spirit of God guides us and leads us into all truth, and this is the truth, then if the teacher of the truth is not in the person who's reading the truth, what happens? Nothing happens. Nothing happens. You might read the words, as I did when I was lost. I read the words for a whole year. Didn't make any difference. Didn't make any sense. Ever been there? Is there anybody else out there who read the Bible before you were saved? Okay. But then when you got saved, everything changed. Everything made sense. It went from, I said this to a lost man just this last week. It went from black and white to technicolor. Just like that. Because that's how it is. Black and white to technicolor. So before we go too far down the track, let's back up a little bit and ask some basic questions so that we can fulfill the commandment to study the Word of God. First, question this morning, what is the Bible? Isaiah 28, verse 10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3? As you're turning to Genesis chapter 3, I want to do something I've never done before, because I never had an opportunity to do this before. But some of you know that about 2 years ago, my Bible was falling apart. And I sent my Bible to a world-renowned binder in Mississippi. They major in Bibles. And they've done 2 Bibles for me in the past. And I sent my study Bible to them and called them on the phone and said, "Now look, this is the most important thing. This is serious business. Well, we take this very serious, sir." So I sent it down, insured the whole thing, and sent it to them and told them what we wanted done. And they said, "We'll take care of it." And then it got lost. They said it was shipped. FedEx had a shipment receipt. But nobody had a sign for it. Nobody had to accept it. They put it somewhere. I don't know where they put it. I don't know if they put it on my porch, if they put it here in the church. Either way, it was lost. For weeks, it was lost. For months, it was lost. I was losing my mind. I got this in 2002. When we were on deputation, we went to go see Jason play baseball down in Florida. And we were on I-95, the whole family. And we spent the night in a hotel the night before Easter. And we woke up the next morning. Lo and behold, the van was broken into. Everything was taken out except for Cindy's luggage. Everything was gone but Cindy's luggage. So my Bible, everything was gone. Everything was gone. So I had to replace that Bible, and I did in 2002 with this Bible. And I've been using it for 20 years. So what I'd like to do is I would like to pass this around while I preach so you can just kind of thumb through it. All right? Now, if you lose it on me, trust me, I'm coming to your house. I will find this. Because this is my family heirloom. So be careful with it. But I do want, the whole sermon's about studying the Bible. So here's an opportunity for you to see the pastor's Bible. All right? I didn't start that way, please remember. I didn't start that way. But you, like I, can come up with ideas on how to make the Bible personal. How you can make your Bible your best friend. Genesis chapter 3. Pass it around. What is the Bible? Now, it's a great question because not everybody has the same opinion or the same understanding of what the Word of God is. Basically, the Bible is a collection of words and sayings inspired and preserved that God gave to man. The Bible contains 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. At the outset, it should be noted that the Bible refers to a counterforce and also mentions an anti-God. Who is that person? The devil. Right. So since the beginning of the universe, the devil and Satan have tried to interfere with the plans of God. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. So if you're in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Stephen, could you get me a bottle of water? I'm not going to last. I know this already. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman. Now, again, the devil is going to use a serpent. The serpent is the critter. Satan is the crook. Satan is the culprit here. So Satan speaks through the serpent and says, yea, hath God said. That's the beginning of the end for mankind. That's the beginning of the end for us. So when we question what God says, when we doubt the Word of God, when we change the Word of God, then everything is off the table. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it. Now he did not say this, ye shall not touch it, lest ye die. So the devil's involved. The woman's involved writing a brand new version. Instead of the Richard Scheer version, the RSV version, we have a woman version that says, oh, we're not supposed to touch it. God didn't say that. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. So now Satan's contradicting the word of God. For God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, yes, and ye shall be as gods, small g, knowing good and evil. So not long after the first man and woman were created, that the anti-God made his way into the Garden of Eden to twist the word of God. His deception was in misrepresenting the word of God to Adam and Eve. That's what the devil's purpose was. He first put doubt in their minds, then doubt in their hearts, regarding the clear and distinct commandment of God. He also changed the word of God. He altered the word of God to say what God did not intend it to say. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. The same holds true when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was tempted in the wilderness directly after he was baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Jay, you don't have to wait too much time on that. You'll be getting that when I go see Jesus. So that'll be your gift. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, now the tempter is the same individual in Genesis chapter 3. It's the anti-God. It's the devil. It's Lucifer. He said to Jesus Christ, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's hard to live. Try that for a few weeks, to live just on what the word of God says. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now the point here, which you don't see in the text, is Psalm chapter 91. I'm not going to tell you to turn there, but the devil is quoting scripture. He's quoting Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. He misquotes it. He misquotes it. The devil knows scripture. The devil knows how to trip you up. He'll use scripture against you. He'll misquote it. He'll misinterpret it. He'll make you think that you're following the word of God when in fact he knows the word of God better than you do. Come on now. Have you ever heard that before? Sure you have. So here the devil is reshaping the word of God. He wants to make it easier to read. And all those other reasons why we have 900 English versions. How could that be possible? 900 translations. The American Bible Society says we have 900 English translations. Why? Money, 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 money. It's because of the money. That's why. Matthew 4, verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou fall down and worship me. That's all. I will give you everything. But all you have to do is worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence. What's the next word? Satan. So that's the deceiver. For it is written, and how does Jesus deal with Satan? It is written. No argument, no discussion. I'm just going to tell you the word of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I don't know about you, but that's sweet enough. We can end the service right here. When you're in the middle of trial and temptation from the devil himself, and you win, when God wins, and you are absolutely drained, like, ah, oh, I just went toe-to-toe with the devil, man. You have no idea what that was like. Well, Jesus does. He sent angels to minister to him. Because what we don't know is Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights before that encounter. So he was hungry, thirsty, tired, spent. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10. So the first question is, what is the Bible? The second question is, how is the Bible constructed? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So the Bible is broken down in two parts. Now, for those of you that are scholars, you already know this. We have the part of the Bible that's before Jesus, part of the Bible during Jesus and after Jesus. We call the first part the Old Testament, and that chronologically covers the beginning of the universe to the time of the birth of Jesus. Chronologically, that covers about 4,000 years. That covers the books from Genesis to Malachi, 39 books, the Old Testament. Now, in that Old Testament, there are three categories of books. They're history books, poetry books, and prophecy books. The history books tell the history of the Jewish people. That makes sense, right? From Genesis to Esther, history books. The first five books are known as the Pentateuch, or the Book of Moses. They're historical in nature, and they contain the Jewish legal code. Following the Book of Esther, the Bible takes on a very different flavor. We call it the poetry books. Job to the Song of Solomon are poetry books. They do not contain historical content so much, but they're devotional and instructional in nature. They're also called the wisdom books. Now, because they're called the wisdom books, we can gain wisdom from them. But don't assume that because they're wisdom books, there's no history in them. The book of Job was the first book written. So if you want to know about creation, if you want to know about the world and how God made the world, read the book of Job. Why, Pastor? That's about Job's suffering. No. It's far more important. It's far deeper than that. Well, that's what I was told. Well, read it about 10 times, and then you'll realize the book of Job is far deeper than what your buddies say. Beginning with the book of Isaiah, we have a whole new turn. From Isaiah to Malachi, 16 books are called prophecy books. They're written records of the prophets, specific people that God chose to speak directly to God's people on God's behalf. These messages sometimes encouraged people, sometimes they rebuked people, and sometimes they told the future. Four major prophets are in there: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have 12 minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi. And I'm not going to ask you what those are in order. The second part, the New Testament part, is the birth and the life of Christ all the way to the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. Roughly 2,000 to 3,000 years. The New Testament has 27 books. It begins with four biographies of Jesus. We call them Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The good news: the Gospels contain biographic information about Jesus, but more importantly, it teaches everything about what Jesus taught and did. The book of Acts is a history book and records the history of the early church for the first 30 years. Then come what we call the letters, or the epistles. The early Christians wrote letters to each other, and 21 of these letters, from Romans to Jude, is what we call the New Testament. Paul wrote 13/14 of these epistles. The rest make up the category of general epistles. And then we have the last book of the Bible, which is called the book of Revelation. Now, let me ask you the next question, which is still under the question we're looking at. How is the Bible constructed? Who decided what would be included in the Bible? Now, if you do a Google search, you'll find out that there are different denominations, different religions that have chosen different books of the Bible to put in their book, their holy book. Catholics, Anglicans, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants, etc. The real answer to that question was the church picked which writings claimed to be of who they were from, whether it was Paul or James or Jude or John or Luke. It was the early church who decided what would be in the chronicle of the scriptures, unless some ecclesiastical organization decided this is what we're going to put in our book. And they did. Then you have other organizations like the Book of Mormon, which is not a Bible, but it's their secondary holy book. You have a Jehovah's Witnesses who took a Bible and rewrote it so that it fits their theology, what they believe, and what they peddle to everybody. So the early church decided what books would be included. What about the original languages? Well, there was Hebrew for the Old Testament. There was Greek and Aramaic for the New Testament. The original Hebrew text for the Jews was considered the Masoretic text. The original Greek text was called the Textus Receptus. And I have to say this, that many people are caught up in what I call the translation revolution. Now, if the devil decided in Genesis 3, that's not very far in the Bible record. The devil decided in Genesis 3, I'm going to mess up the Word of God. Don't you think he's active in doing that today? I mean, think for a minute, right? So the Jews, if you know anything about how they would transcribe the scriptures, it was inspired. Then they were supposed to be written down as they were being spoken. And they didn't have a press until Gutenberg, so they would handwrite the Bible. If you've been to the Bible Museum, Jeff Cook made a testimony about this last week. They have a scribe, a Jewish scribe, who sits there and writes the Hebrew Bible, by hand. That's how they did it back then. They write it by hand. And the process that those scribes went through to make sure it was accurate, it would blow your mind. They counted every letter. Every letter. They counted every word. If there was a mistake, it wasn't crossed out. The whole thing was burned. If there was one mistake, burned. Do it again. Do you think that's the fidelity that translators are using today when it comes to the Bible? No, I wouldn't say that. And again, I'm not going to get into this, but you need to understand that the authenticity, the reality of Christianity hinges on the Word. Christianity is not a video. It hinges on the Word. Where is the Word? Some people say, well, it's gone. You really think that's possible? That God would lose it? That God would lose it? Well, some people say that for 280 years, when the King James Bible was the only English translation, that the reason why they had to make another translation was because it needed to be more accurate. It needed to be more true to the originals. There were only two originals, the Hebrew original, the Greek original. But then there's the religious originals that goes through the Latin church. Are you staying with me just for a minute? The Latin church is the organized church. the priests and the whole deal, all of the pomp and circumstance. So the organized church decided we have a better idea, which means that your idea outproves or is better than the one that the English speaking people used for 280 years. So therefore, God lost the word for 280 years. If you were to look for a book that said, I want to find the history of the Bible, which I have in my office, you could go anywhere online to look for the history of the Bible. But please remember, there are only three types of Bible readers: Bible deniers, Bible acceptors, and Bible believers. So whatever history you read will be written by one of those three people. Bible deniers, there's an awful lot of religious history written by Bible deniers. Bible acceptors, there's a lot of history written about Bible acceptors. They don't believe the Bible, but they've written a lot about it. And then there are Bible believers, and very few have time to write the things that are necessary because they're involved in God's kingdom. So when we look at the scriptures, God inspired them, God preserved them, God's people transcribed them. And the third question is, which we already looked at, how important are the words? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. How important are the words? Stephen Manny. How important are the words? So I'm passing out to you Isaiah chapter 28, the chapter that we're looking at this morning. If you can't read it, I understand. It's the scribblings of an older man whose handwriting is deteriorating rapidly. But there's benefit, huge benefit, to writing things with our hands. In other words, it's a lost art. Not only is it a lost art, but there are people that would contend we're losing in the educational front because we've taken away the pencil and we've replaced it with a keyboard. There are so many benefits to handwriting that I'm not going to get into. The point is, before the age of computers, I wrote everything. Computers have helped in a tremendous way. But when I study, I handwrite. And this is, again, this is just an example. You don't have to do it this way. But you can see by looking at this particular chapter, I was using some of the techniques that I'm going to talk about, practically speaking, in the sermon. So I'm writing it in a, probably looks like a weird way, because every time I came to a comma, a semicolon, a colon, or a period, I dropped the sentence down into another line. I didn't write it like a poem, but I wrote it the way you're supposed to read it. The Bible has pauses. We call them punctuation marks. Some people, as you know, read as if there are no punctuation marks. That's not the way our language was developed. And some people don't write with punctuation marks. I don't understand why. But there's beauty. There's meaning. There's a whole lot of things we can learn if we follow simple English principles, grammar, etc. So as you see, I write it not only so I can see it and feel it, but every once in a while the Holy Spirit says to me, now wait a minute, does that look like an R or does that look like a V? Oh Lord, do I have to burn this now? No, but correct it. Because you're writing my word. Now think about that for a minute. You're writing the word of God. Now the words are similar. Me, we, they. The words are similar. We use the words all the time, but not in this combination. These are the very words of God, which gives you a whole different perspective as you're studying or reading. So I write it in a way that I can say, I not only want to look at it, and I want to be slow enough to handwrite it, I want to be able to pause where the right pauses are. Your heart pauses every single beat. Thank God. Right? It only works 50% of the time. The other 50% of the time it rests. So we have the Word of God. We have Isaiah 28. And you can see what I did with there. But I wrote some notes on the side. Let me give myself a copy so I know what I did. I went back and I underlined it. I also defined a word that I didn't know. I circled an exclamation point. I mean, when does God use an exclamation point? God uses an exclamation point. It's like, wow, that must be important. And there were so many things I was going to preach on today through Isaiah 28. There was like 8 different subjects. And I said, I can't do that. People will just fire me. They'll think I'm absolutely out of my mind. But there's so many concepts in here, but the most important concept that jumped out to me, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So how important are the words? The words are everything. Proverbs 22, if you're there, Proverbs 22, look at verse 20. Have not I written to thee excellent things, in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. God is telling us that the words of God are certain. They're true. They're absolutely authentic. Well, I don't believe that. That's fine. You're in that other two-third. You're a Bible denier, or you're one of those other people. But I'm a Bible believer. I believe that what God said is true, therefore I'm saved because of what God said. And I decided if God said it, I'll believe it. Now, there are many passages of Scripture. As we think about maybe the next question, if God has chosen certain words, then where do I find them? We've talked about that briefly, but God has preserved his word just as much as he's inspired the word. So if God inspired the original writers, which he did, Moses, Jeremiah, etc., God inspired the original writers, isn't God God enough to preserve the words for us? Yes. And again, knowing that the devil is the deceiver, the devil will do every single thing he can to make sure or to question or to put doubt in this critical issue, the issue of the book, the Bible. Which one? That seems to be the ultimate question lately. And you can go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 24, Psalm 30, Proverbs 30, about all of the issues regarding preservation. Now what do we do with words we don't know? Well, most of us go to a dictionary. We could, we should. Not all dictionaries are the same. You figured that out, right? How can it be that the dictionaries are now changing words and word meanings? They are. Have you been paying attention the last 5 years? They're adding words, they're changing words. But Noah Webster has a book. You can get it online for free. You can go there for free. It's called the Webster's Dictionary, 1828 Dictionary. You probably heard of it. If not, you should. Noah Webster uses Old King James English. So if you want to look, he also uses Bible verses to help explain what a particular word might mean. So in Isaiah 28, the last page of my notes, there's a grain that I never heard of. It's called a fitch. F-I-T-C-H. A fitch. Have you ever heard of a fitch? Sounds like a bird, right? That's a finch. It's not a fitch. It's a finch. So a fitch is a kind of grain used for seasoning. Therefore, it's like cinnamon or cumin or seasonal things, as opposed to corn isn't necessarily used for seasoning. Corn is used for eating. So there are dictionaries out there to help you with your words. There are books that have cross-references. I mean, you can buy a book of just cross-references so that maybe your Bible doesn't have cross-references. And you can find out what the Bible says about that verse in 20 other verses that have similar words and similar meanings and so forth. That's called what we might call an annotation book. There are commentaries, there are Bible handbook, help books, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Question number four, how do you read the Bible? How do you read the Bible? Well, Isaiah 28 verse 10 says, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. I'm running out of time, but let me just say this. You can be old school regarding reading the Bible. Old school is you start from the beginning, you end at the end. And you might say, that is daunting. That's really a lot. Well, when I first did this, my brother gave me a tape. Remember those? Cassette tapes. And I would pop it in a cassette player, and I'd sit there in my basement, and I'd listen for 45 minutes to the Bible. Read. And I'd follow along. And I did that for maybe 12 times through the Bible. It was easy. I didn't have to read them. I listened. And I watched, and I looked. I paid attention. So my eyes were over the words. A professional, Alexander Scoresby, was reading them, and it was like, this is the best. And it kept me on task. It kept me on task. Well, I don't have 45 minutes. Is that right? What was your last screen time that, you know, your phone told you? Your average screen time for this week was how many hours? A day? And you don't have 45 minutes. This is more important than exercising. This is more valuable than a graduate education. This is more valuable, I would say, than your retirement. Investing in this, right? This is important. Charlene was part of a class that I taught years ago called How to Study the Bible. Remember that? 15 weeks. It was a Bible Institute class. And we spent quite a bit of time going through all of these details in a much more detailed way. Because you don't think that the greatest book that God ever, the only book that God ever wrote, you can just sit down, read it, and understand it. I get it. I get it. I memorized the whole thing from cover to cover. You're the Elon Musk of Bible study. And you have it. But that's not the point. You can memorize every verse and go to hell. The devil knows all the verses and he's in hell. So that doesn't help us very much, right? There's another handout I want to pass out to you before I dismiss you. I need my two hander outers. I'm going to give you what I call the 19 rules of Bible study. The 19 rules of Bible study. Well, where do I put this? That's a great question. The obvious answer, in your Bible. If you put it anywhere else, you won't use it. You won't need it. Put it in your Bible. Before you ask what a verse means, determine the context. The Bible is written to three groups of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. The Bible has proper divisions, and you must put those divisions in the right place. All Scripture has three applications, doctrinal, historical, and devotional. God chooses the exact words he wants to use and the exact events he wants to record to show you something, etc., etc. We spent 2 weeks, 6 hours teaching this. 6 hours. The rules of Bible study. I didn't know there were rules of Bible study. Well, the greatest book ever written has some helps if you're interested. And the last handout I'm going to hand you is, it's a twofer. You get two for one. Yep. And yes, I'm killing trees. I get it. But one is a table. Stephen, what are you sitting down for? Come on. There's more work to do. I pick you up in the morning. You got to work for me now. There you go. I know. Now, this might not be in the back of your Bible. It should be. And if it is, fine. But this is a chart, a table, by John Phillips, one of my most esteemed men. So here's a table about the kingdoms. The history of Israel from King Saul to the birth of Jesus. So if you have a question as to who, who the king was in the nation of Israel versus the king of Judah, and when did the nation split, and where is that found in my Bible, and who is the prophet that was preaching to that particular king, all that information's right here. Isn't that exciting? It's exciting to me because, quite frankly, every time I go through the Old Testament history, I get confused. Asa and Hezekiah and Jeremiah and Ahab and Jezebel, and it just goes crazy until you have it all written down. And it's, not only that, you also have the names of the fallen secular rulers at the time as well. So it's helpful, and I hope that'll be helpful to you. And the last page is the twofer. If you went through my Bible, which is where? Laura has it. If you went through my Bible, the first thing you'd have to realize is the fact that there are colors. And you might be thinking to yourself, what is all that about? I'm glad you asked. That's the color chart. Right there. Now, this color chart is not up to date. The thing in your hand does not represent my Bible. Because my Bible has gone through, you know, phase one, phase two, phase three, color-wise. The colors are the same. So what you have here is what's in there. The only problem was I came up with more words and more topics. So a particular color might not have three topics or three words or three bad people in them. Why I chose pink for bad people, I don't know. Pharaoh of Egypt, I chose pink. Why? Because he was a wuss. He wasn't a real man, so I decided I'd pick pink. He's not a real man. He's a pink man. You say you've lost it. I did. I lost it. Lot, he's a pink man. Ahab, he's a pink man. Oh, I don't even have Pharaoh's name there. So, you know, you can say the pastor's lost his mind. But what I'm trying to say is, you could do that too. I mean, I didn't get that anywhere. I just experimented with my first Bible, I used an ink pen, and I realized when I used blue and red ink, red the worst. Black wasn't bad, but red bled. So if you use red on these kind of papers, forget it. You're done. You're history. Then I started using highlighters. They're just as bad, depending upon what highlighter you get, what Bible you have, what kind of the quality of paper you have, et cetera, et cetera. But Colorama, colored pencils is it. When I discovered, I mean, I love colored pencils, don't you? I used to color when I was a kid, so did you. But colored pencils, I tested on my first Bible and realized it didn't bleed. And you can read through the colored pencil wonderfully. It doesn't cover it. I mean, don't use black. I tried that. You can't read through black. And you can't read through dark gray, so don't try that either. So, and what's really cool is I usually buy the 50-pack. This is not drinks now. This is not beer. It's not a 50-pack of cool. And you can get even more colored pencils, but you can lose your mind with so many different colors because the rainbow is so gorgeous. God has provided such an amazing amount of information for us. And the last thing I want to say, in the back of your Bible is a concordance, or what you might call a, I don't want to call it a table of contents, because if you look in the front of your Bible, it just tells you where the books are found. If you look in the back of your Bible, where do you find information on funerals? Where do you find information on the blood? Where do you find information on the Passover? Your Bible is not broken down into topics. Start one. Start one. Buy a case of sticky notes. A case. And have them right there where you study. And every time you come up with a different theme, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, write it down and put it in the back of your Bible on a sticky page. I'll do that later, and make yourself a table of contents. So when God shows you something about Behemoth, well, Behemoth is just this, you know, this thing. No, the Bible clearly says what Behemoth is. Yeah, but the commentaries say this. Now forget the commentaries. What does God say? Well, what about Leviathan? Write his name down. Stick him back there in the L's. I've got Behemoth on the B's and Leviathan on the L's. Start your own table of contents. Then it's yours. So in the back of your Bible, you can constantly use sticky notes as God is showing you line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. That took 20 years. And then I lost it. Well, I didn't lose it. FedEx lost it. And then I bought a brand new one. The church said, Pastor, buy yourself a Bible. I wasn't going to. I was so mad. I literally stomped my foot. I put my foot down and said, I'm not going to buy one. I'm not going to. They lost my Bible. God knows it's out there, and I'm not going to get one. I'm going to blame Dave, since he's not here. He said, Pastor, you need a Bible. He's still out there. So we ordered a Bible. So I replaced my Bible with the exact same Bible, which makes sense, because every word's in the same place. Every verse is in the same place. And you visually know that. I mean, I can tell you where certain things, just because I know where it is, because I've been looking at it for so long. So the new Bible is exactly like the old Bible, but now, believe it or not, I got to start over. I got to start over. And I am. I'm starting over from scratch. So that Bible goes into my dresser in my bedroom, and I don't touch it. Why? Start over. new book. Are you ready to start over? No, seriously, are you ready to get serious with God's word? There's nothing more important in the whole universe than this. You can't hold God in your hands, but you can hold his word. You can read every word he wrote, every word he said, everything he meant. This is our manual. This is how we raise our family. This is how we do marriage. This is how we do our jobs. This is how we do politics. This is how we do international foreign missions, foreign relations, et cetera, et cetera. And this tells us about personhood. This tells us about manhood and womanhood and childhood. All of those sticky stuff that we're dealing with now in our culture. How to study God's word. Let's pray. Jay, we have an invitation song just to remind you. Lord, we come before you this morning. Perhaps could and should be more devoted, more intentional about our personal time in the Word of God. Lord, I trust and pray that we were encouraged today, that we learned some things today, that just like training for a marathon, it takes one step at a time. And if we're diligent, if we're faithful, if we're determined to reap the benefits of the training and the preparation, God has some things for us that he can't and he won't give to those who are unwilling to pay the price. There's a price to be paid. Lord, you've given us your teacher. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us an inspired and preserved word. What more do we need? You've also given us the desire as newborn babes to grow thereby. Lord, help us to embrace it. Help us to love it. Lord, help us to learn from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as we prepare for our invitation song. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Charlene, I think you're going to be playing. Flexibility is the key.